Attention to the reading of God's word. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your foes. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her. Those brought to her will be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. May God bless the reading and our reflection upon his word this morning. You may be seated. Well, we come to this final psalm this morning. And one of the things that I think we have seen over the course of these weeks is we've been focusing our attention on these songs that shape our lives, is that oftentimes what the Psalms have done is that the Psalms are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not full of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that it's always obvious to us, but throughout the Psalms, as you read the Psalms, as you reflect and meditate upon the Psalms, which we are encouraged to do, you will begin to discover that throughout this marvelous book, we see reference time and time again to things like the sufferings of Christ, the betrayals that Jesus experienced during his earthly life, the resurrection, the soon-to-be resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see references in the Psalms to his role as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And these are all important things for us to pay attention to. It's not always obvious to us, but we need to train our eye and our mind as we read through the book of Psalms to see Christ in the Psalms, because Christ is all over the Psalms. It's true that the Psalms are full of Christ. It's also true that Christ was full of the Psalms. More than any other book that Jesus quoted from during his earthly ministry, it was the book of Psalms that takes the top spot. more often than the book of Deuteronomy, more often than the book of Isaiah, more often than the book of Exodus. Jesus regularly quoted from the book of Psalms. He was constantly meditating upon the words of the psalmist. It was very much a part of his own personal devotional life and his commitment to his Father. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having a conversation with religious leaders, people that were called Pharisees in Jesus' day, and he asked them a question. He says, "Who do you think, or what do you think about the Messiah?" Asking about his own identity and how these religious leaders understood him. "Who do you say that I am? Whose son is the Messiah?" And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 22, that Jesus goes on to actually answer his own questions to the religious leaders. And where does he go to get his answers? But nothing other than Psalm 110, which speaks of the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. We know on occasion when Jesus was in conversation with his disciples that he oftentimes would point them in the direction of the scriptures because Jesus believed that the scriptures spoke of him. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, it's a rather familiar passage. Jesus has been slain on the cross. He has been buried in a tomb. On the third day, he rises again from the dead, and he begins to make a series of appearances to his followers. On one occasion, he ends up on a road with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they begin to engage in a conversation. No sooner had they engaged in this conversation, Jesus was unknown to these men in his post-resurrection appearance, but Jesus turns to them and he begins to reveal who he is to these two disciples. And he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Essentially, what Jesus is doing is he's taking the entire Old Testament, which began with the law of Moses and ended with the prophets. He's using these two words, more or less like bookends, to include all of the Old Testament scriptures. And in effect, what Jesus says is he says, all of the Old Testament scriptures are basically about me. They testify to my work. They testify to my death. They testify to my resurrection. They testify to my role as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. In the same situation, a few hours later, Jesus ends up with his 11 disciples. And in the same way that he had spoken to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he speaks to his 11 disciples in verse 44. And this is what he says to them. "This is what I told you while I was still with you." They couldn't believe that he had been raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Remarkable statements by our Lord Jesus concerning his own identity and concerning what the scriptures were teaching about him. So we come to this particular psalm, Psalm 45, and most every Bible commentator will tell you, most every book on the Old Testament or the book of Psalms will tell you that Psalm 45 is referred to as a messianic psalm. Some of you say, well, what's a messianic psalm? It is actually a psalm that does not mention Jesus by name, but it is actually using language that is pointing us forward to think about the coming Messiah. This is how the Jewish people would have understood it, that it is a psalm that is forecasting the coming and long-anticipated Messiah. It is also, if you will notice, right beneath the title, Psalm 45, there's what is called a superscription. The superscription is giving you something of the historical background of this psalm, and it tells us in the NIV translation that this is actually a royal wedding song. It is a song that was sung at a royal wedding. Now, one of the things that makes this rather unusual for us who live in the United States is that we are fascinated with royalty. We live in a democracy, not a monarchy. And so every time there is a royal wedding, it's interesting that Americans and most people across the world are fascinated with a royal wedding. We tune into our televisions, we watch Westminster Chapel, we see Prince William and Kate Middleton, we see Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, and we are absolutely fascinated and taken with this idea of royalty. Why was Downton Abbey one of the most important and successful television runs in history? Because we have this fascination with the concept of royalty. We want to climb into these royal families and understand how they all work. And this particular psalm is referring to an actual royal wedding of a king. But here's what's important to notice, that while it references a royal king in its context, probably it could have been the royal wedding of King Solomon or the royal wedding of King David. It is also functioning at another level to point forward to an even greater king, that is, King Jesus. It is speaking to us of this great king, and it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, these verses are actually quoted, and they are speaking about Jesus the Son. So we see from the way in which the New Testament speaks about Psalm 45 and the way Psalm 45 speaks about itself, that it is actually encouraging us to look forward to a greater king, a wiser king, a perfect king whom we know as Jesus. The other thing that makes this particular psalm rather interesting to us and maybe somewhat hard for us to grasp is that it's speaking of a wedding. Now, we understand weddings in our culture. We go to weddings, we attend weddings, we've been part of a wedding. But the wedding customs and traditions in the ancient world are a bit different from the wedding traditions and customs that we practice in the Western part of the world today. For instance, in an ancient wedding ritual, what you had is basically three parts. First, there was what is called the betrothal period, and this was a legally binding legal ceremony between two sets of parents who arranged the wedding between their son and their daughter. It was an arranged marriage, basically. And they would enter into this arrangement through a legal ceremony called a betrothal. It was so legal that while there was no sexual union between the man and the woman, there was a legally binding contract between this man and his family and this woman and her family, so much so that they were even considered husband and wife. They were referred to as a husband and wife. And this betrothal period could last for many, many months. Why? Because the husband actually had to accumulate the funds for a dowry to be paid to the wife's family in exchange for her becoming his wife. This is the way it worked in the ancient world. If you go to places like India and parts of Africa today, you see the same custom still being practiced, where you have a betrothal period, you have an actual dowry that has to be paid. It's all a part of an ancient custom that's reflected here in this particular passage. And the other thing that's interesting is that the way in which weddings would take place is it would go something like this. The groom would get all of his attendants around in his home. He would get dressed up on the day of the wedding. His attendants would be there breathing words of encouragement, much like we see today. And as soon as he was finished with all of that, the groom and all of his attendants would then leave his home and process to the home of his bride. Meanwhile, the bride is at her home. She's got all of her attendants around her. She's got the embroidered gown on. She's got all the jewelry, the gold and the jewelry around her neck and around her arms and around her legs. And there's a beautiful dressing up of the bride. There's also the encouragement, pouring perfume upon her. They are readying the bride for the coming of the groom. The groom then comes to the bride's house. They have a big celebration. They exchange a few words. And then all of them, both the bride's attendants and the groom's attendants, then process back from the bride's home to the groom's home, which is typically where the service is held. And interesting, when you look at Psalm 45, this seems to be exactly what's going on in Psalm 45. And so I want to take us through this psalm, and just I want you to see what is being said and how this applies to us today. Notice with me verse 1. The narrator who's watching all of this, he speaks out and he says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." I love the way Eugene Peterson renders verse 1 in the Message. He says, "My heart is bursting its banks, spilling beauty and goodness. I pour out my poem to the king. I'm shaping the river into words." What's going on here? Well, this narrator is just bubbling over with excitement that he is in the presence of the king. He is overjoyed. He's overcome with excitement because of what he's seeing. And as a result, he wants to write some kind of love song to depict what's going on. This is what love does to us. There's some of you here this morning that when you got married, you probably, the day you went and proposed to your wife, maybe for the first time in your life, you posed and waxed poetic. You went and got some love poem, and you got down on one knee, and you recited the poem, and your wife was all, "Wow, that's pretty cool. She's never heard from you since, read a poem." But you did it on that day. And what is it about love that it causes? Love needs to be articulated. We want to say something about our love. This is a normal reaction. This is a normal response to love. This is why Shakespeare wrote all of his love sonnets. This is why artists have written love songs, why millions of books have been written about the theme of love. Why? Because love wants to be articulated. It wants to be told about it. We want to use poetry. We want to use artistic flavor when we talk about love. And that's exactly what's going on with this particular psalm writer. But then he goes on in verses 2 through 9, and you'll notice that the scene kind of shifts in verse 2, where it shifts to the words of the bride about her soon-to-be husband. And notice what she says. There is a combination of absolute excitement and nervousness and giddiness on the part of this bride. I remember a number of years ago when I had just left the staff at Elmbrook Church and I had finished my schooling and had gone up to Northbrook to begin Northbrook. There were many of our former students who had now gone off to college and now they were engaged and they were about to be married. So many of them contacted me and asked me to do their wedding. I've done hundreds of weddings over 40 years of ministry, and so I like weddings. I enjoy weddings. On this particular Saturday, I actually had 3 weddings back to back to back. I was actually frightened that I was going to forget the names of the bride and groom in each one and marry off the wrong man to the wrong woman and all of that. And so I had to be very, very concentrated on what I was doing, and I will never forget. It was over in the old chapel. And I shouldn't say the old chapel, it's still there, it's the chapel. But I was in the chapel and we had 3 services that day and I was on the 3rd wedding and this bride was so excited about the day. She could hardly contain herself. She was just prancing around with nervous energy. She had the butterflies going the whole bit. She was giddy about getting married to this man. I actually had to sort of say, "Okay, it's calm down. Make the butterflies fly in formation here. It's okay. It's okay." And we get to the service, and we get to that point in the service where I turn to the groom and I say, "You may now kiss your wife." This woman was so excited to kiss her husband that she reached across the table. There happened to be a little unity candle right in the middle of it, and she set her veil on fire. Well, the kissing ceased, and the emergency management team came in and put the fire out. It was a scene that was made of a nervous bride, and that's what's going on here. This bride is very, very nervous. And what is she thinking about in this moment? Well, I want you to notice several things. Number 1, in verse 2, She said, "You are the most excellent of men." She's absolutely captivated with the incomparable beauty of her husband, the king. Now, it's interesting that it's speaking here of the bride looking into the eyes of her husband and seeing him as the most handsome man in the world. It's a very warm and an affectionate picture. It's depicting for us the way in which we are to be in relationship with our King Jesus. It's a love relationship. It's not just speaking about Jesus out of my mind and out of my rationale and out of my intellect. It's learning to use heart language when we speak about Jesus, when we pray to Jesus. Prayer is not, the Psalms are not teaching us to talk about God. The Psalms are teaching us to talk to God. And learning to talk to God using the language of love. This is what God longs for. And this is precisely what the bride, in this case, who represents the church is to speak about its Lord, its King, the King of all kings, our Lord Jesus. You know, the Gospels never draw attention to the physical appearance of Jesus. Artists and painters over the centuries have tried their best to depict for us what did Jesus look like physically, but the Gospels never go there. Many people believe that this particular psalm is what inspired our great hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus," that it was actually these words that inspired the hymn writer to write those words. Jesus is fairer, he's purer. He makes the woeful heart to sing. He shines brighter, he shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Glory, honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore. Do you hear the language around these words that the psalmist is urging us to use when we are in our own personal worship or our corporate worship of our great King, the lover of our souls, Jesus himself? The psalmist goes on and depicts for us the words of the woman in the second part of verse 2, that it's not just his incomparable beauty that has captivated her, it's also the groom's gracious speech. "Your lips have been anointed with grace. Every word from your lips is sheer grace." It reminds me of that story in the Gospels where Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, when he went into a city, he would oftentimes go into the synagogue to minister to the Jewish people in that city. Himself being a Jew, he would make it his point to go and interact with the Jews. And when he walked into this synagogue on this particular day, Luke tells us that he took up the scroll, he opened it, that is the scroll of the Old Testament scriptures. He opened it up and he came to the passage in Isaiah chapter 61 and he says these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord." And he rolled the scroll up and he went back and he sat down. And moments later, Luke tells us that all of the people in that assembly that day listened to this man speak, and they spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his lips. This is what this woman is just, she's overwhelmed thinking and recounting the gracious things that her husband has said to her. It's mindful to us, to those of us that are husbands, to think about the kinds of words that we speak to our wives sometimes, to think about the way in which we speak to our wives sometimes. Would our wives say of us, "Hey, your words are so gracious"? Or are they harsh? Are they angry? And it also depicts for us the way in which we should be reminded of the way in which Jesus speaks to us through his promises, through his comfort, through sometimes the hard things he says, who speaks truth to us, but he does it with such grace and graciousness. Not only that, but notice verses 3 through 5. She speaks of him as a warrior, as the mighty victories he's gained. Gird your sword on your thigh, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. She's not talking here about the physical battles that her lover, her husband has won, or the bodies that are lying slain all over the place. Rather, it's figurative language that is meant to evoke in us that this king was of such strength and power that when he went forth, he was able to destroy powers that had held people in grip and bondage for years and years and years. Because he reigned in truth, in justice, and righteousness, all of the systems that abused people and hurt people and harmed people, this king would go and loosen the grip that those systems and those powers had over people. And this is what she's celebrating. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, she speaks of the divine nature of the groom. She says in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions." Notice that in this case, the king is addressed as God in verse 6. Hebrews actually quotes this very same passage in support of Jesus being God. Jesus loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He is both God and also the one who has a God. Therefore, as king, he is the perfect God-man whom we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been set above all of his companions through his resurrection, and Jesus has a fragrance about him that is deeply, deeply attractive. Do you notice what's happening here? Here's this groom, this bride. She's pouring out her affection and her love for the groom. And we would do well in our day to reflect upon what a privilege it is for us to engage in the same kind of worship that we see the psalmist doing. So I'm going to invite you, over the next couple of minutes, to just participate in a brief exercise with me. It's one of the ways that we can learn to internalize and make the Psalms personal for us. And that is, if you have a piece of paper, or just take the bulletin that you received when you came in today, take out a piece of paper, a pen or a pencil, and what I want to invite you to do over the next 2 or 3 minutes while Sean sings the song, "Fairest Lord Jesus," is I want you to just express your love to Jesus. Just write, let your tongue be the pen of a ready writer. Don't worry about grammar. Don't worry about spelling. Nobody's going to grade this. This is your own personal exercise. Just take the psalm and the words of the psalm and reflect back to the King of Kings, your Lord Jesus, the one who loves you from the foundation of the world, who has died for you, who has suffered for you, who has paid the price for you, who is your groom, who loves you with an unstoppable love. Can you just pen a verse or two of love and affection and appreciation and joy and thanksgiving to him? Let's try that in the next few moments.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish. And Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. My beloved, mine, I his. My beloved, mine, I his. My My beloved, mine, I is. My beloved, mine, I is. My beloved, mine, I
I hope you found that helpful. It's something that I have learned over the years to just take psalms and sometimes to write my own psalm or write my own sonnet or write my own lament before God. It's a great practice and a habit to get into. We go on in this psalm, and you notice that the tone of the psalm changes in verse 10 through 15. Whereas in the first part of the psalm, it's the bride speaking of her groom. In the latter part of the psalm, it's actually the groom making a pronouncement over his bride. Notice with me verse 10. It says, "Listen, daughter, and pay attention. Forget your people and your father's house." These words about forgetting your people and your father's house is an immediate echo of something that we learned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's something that we hear oftentimes in a wedding service, when the pastor or the priest will pronounce over the bride and the groom that it is good for a man not to be alone. And then he'll say, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." What was God actually commanding the man to do? He was saying that in a marriage ceremony, that the man is to be reminded that part of his responsibility in pledging his love to his wife and his devotion and loyalty to his wife is that he is going to leave and cleave. He's going to leave his family of origin, leave his loyalties to his family of origin, and he's going to take those loyalties and begin to devote those loyalties to his wife. It doesn't mean that a man leaves his family altogether, never sees them again. It's figurative language to speak of the transference of loyalties. You've been loyal to this, now you are to be loyal to this. You are to be faithful to your wife. It's interesting that the command is given to man in Genesis chapter 2:24, but here it's the king or the groom reminding his bride to forget your father's house. You are to transfer your loyalties. It is an echo of Genesis 2:24, but this time it's applied to the woman. You are to forget your loyalties to your old things, your old way of life, your old self. You are to make yourself completely available to me. What is Jesus saying? If the bride represents the church and the groom represents the king, What Jesus is saying to the church is that your loyalty is not to your old life, it's not to your old way of living, it's not to the old habits that used to characterize your life, it's not to the old things that you used to give your affection and heart to. I want you to be exclusively devoted and loyal to me. He's calling the church to have Jesus as its first love, to forsake the old ways of living, and to dedicate ourselves to the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on from there to say these words, "Let the King be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." I love this phrase, "Let the King be enthralled by your beauty." Here's what I find remarkable in these words. That Jesus is not enthralled with the church because we're beautiful people. He's not enthralled with you. He's not enthralled with me because I happen to be a beautiful person. That there's something about me that draws me to Jesus. There is nothing about my life, my rebellion, my sin that makes me a lovely person. I'm valued by God because I've been created by Him, but Jesus is not enthralled with me, and He's not enthralled with the church because the church is beautiful. Jesus is enthralled with the church in order to make the church beautiful. This is the gospel. It's not about my righteousness. It's not about my cleanliness. It's not about my guiltlessness. It's all about Jesus doing something for me that I cannot do for myself. And in that transaction, when I surrender myself to that reality and truth, what Jesus does is He takes me and He takes you, and He begins to work in us by His gracious Spirit to turn us into people that are beautiful, the kind of people that God longs for us to be. I'm reminded of the words of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's speaking in this context specifically to husbands. But I want you to notice how he takes his words about husbands and wives, and instead of directly applying it to husbands and wives, he actually applies it to Jesus and the church. And here's what he says. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." Well, how should a husband love his wife? Just as Christ has loved the church. Christ loved the church when the church was not so lovely. He loved me when I was in rebellion, when I was defiant, when I had turned my back against Him. Jesus loved me, and He gave Himself up for me and for the church to do what? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself one day as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Friends, that's what Jesus is about. He's about taking you and me, who at one point in our lives we had blemishes all over us, and taking us by His Spirit and beginning to work in us in such a powerful way that our lives are transformed, and one day, at the end of time, when Jesus comes for His bride, He's going to present us as faultless, radiant, and without blemish. I'm going to invite the worship team to come at this time, and we're going to sing a song about this very theme. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me and the worship team, and I want you to join us. This is actually a song that has been written from Psalm 45. And it reflects the words of this psalm. So let's join together and sing this together in closing.
My heart bursts and it speaks, spilling with beauty and good. Pour it out as a song to the midnight to morning. The melody turns my winter to spring. I echo it now in my worship. I echo it now in my worship. 10,000 strong, you're the fairest of all, fairest in heaven and earth. Of the children of men, you're the fairest of them, fairest in heaven and earth. Your heart burst at the seams, flowing with blood and with water, a song of love pouring out from the tree, singing for the joy set before me, for the joy set before me. You ransomed your bride on the day that you died, ascended to heaven in glory. She stands clothed in white with her head lifted high, singing, come and return in your glory.
God's people said, amen.